The New Testament has given all of us who are Christians the great responsibility of evangelism. Think about the great commission that Jesus gave shortly before he ascended back to the Father. In Matthew 28:19, he instructed, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Surely I'm with you to the end of the age. Now, because Christ says, I am with you to the end of the age, this commission was not just for the apostles. This was a commission for the whole church, a commission that we have until Jesus Christ returns. We are to be making disciples, and that requires evangelism. Also, think about what Jesus said shortly after that, on the very day that he ascended to the Father in Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Because he says you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, again, we know this was not just something for the apostles. This is something for the whole church. This mission has not yet been completed. The gospel has not yet gone to every corner of the earth. And so we have this responsibility as Christians to evangelize. The word evangelize is very closely related to the word gospel. To evangelize is to speak the gospel to unbelievers. Now we cannot change hearts. We cannot make anyone believe the gospel. Evangelism is glorifying God by proclaiming this glorious gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that centers in his death for sinners and his resurrection and victory on the third day. That is evangelism, proclaiming Christ, proclaiming the gospel of Christ to the glory of God, proclaiming this to the lost. Now, evangelism is taught in the scriptures not only directly, as in the two passages that I quoted to you, is even taught to us more so by example. We have so much example in the New Testament of evangelism. Now, the Bible teaches in both ways. The Bible gives us direct instructions. Just think about the series that we did this summer as we took a break from the book of Acts on sins of the heart and grace to change. We studied some very hard-hitting passages, like the passage last week, to keep our life free from the love of money, to be content with what we have. For God has told us, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. That was direct teaching, instructing us to put off covetousness and replace that with contentment. Now, the Bible also teaches by giving us examples, both negative examples and positive examples. Think of the negative examples that are spoken of in 1 Corinthians 10:6, which, as it goes back over the history of God's dealings with Israel in the wilderness, it says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Scripture records the negative examples of unbelieving Israel in the wilderness with all their complaining and grumbling and unbelief and rebellion, so that we will not do the same. And then also think about the positive examples that are given to us in Scripture. For example, in 1 Corinthians 4:15, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. The Apostle Paul was calling upon the church to follow him as he follows Christ. His life that was led by the Spirit was an example, not a sinless example, but a good example of following Christ, an example that the churches were to learn from and that we are to learn from. There is so much given to us in the book of Acts about Paul's ministry, and it's there for us to follow after, to learn from, to apply to our own lives. What was the focus of Paul's Christian life? In the book of Acts, we see that the focus of his Christian life was evangelism and discipleship. That was essentially all he did. Everything else that he did supported that. He did work sometimes as a tent maker. That was to support the ministry of taking the gospel to places where it had never been heard, planting churches, and then discipling the people who were saved in those places. Now, our text this morning, as we continue resume our study of the book of Acts, our text in Acts 13 records an instance of Paul's evangelism. And one of the purposes of this text is to give us an example to follow. The Holy Spirit knows that we need examples of evangelism, both to instruct us in how to do evangelism, as well as to encourage us in evangelism. A couple of years after I came here to Christian Fellowship Church, I went door to door in the neighborhood just on the other side of Livingston Avenue, over across from the post office. I went door to door by myself. I had really been wanting to do that ever since I had moved here to pastor here. Yet I was very afraid, but fear cannot keep us from doing what we believe God would have us to do. And so I would knock on those doors trembling. You know, how is this person going to respond? What am I going to say? Very fearful experience. I was very glad I did so. You may face similar fears of evangelizing, especially if you're out of the habit of evangelizing. Once you get going, the Spirit enables you to overcome your fears and you enjoy evangelizing and momentum grows. But you may face similar fears of evangelizing, whether it's evangelizing people at your work, whether it's evangelizing people who live on your street, whether it's evangelizing friends and so forth. You may have that kind of fear. And when we are afraid, we need examples like the one in our text to encourage us to overcome our fear and to evangelize. I remember one conversation I had on that day when I was going door to door. I asked the man who came to the door if he had ever considered the claims of Jesus Christ. He said no. He seemed oblivious to what the claims of Christ were. And then he listened to me try to explain to him these great claims that Christ has made. I have in mind, you know, his claim to be the Son of God, to be the Savior of the world. And right. And I was fumbling so very much with what to say. I wanted to keep his attention. And I wanted to be faithful to the Lord in what I said. It was a real struggle there of what am I going to say now? Now that he's listening to me, I've got his attention. What am I going to say? So you may be able to relate to that as well, of getting into evangelistic conversations, but then when you're there, you fumble. You don't know what to say next. So we need examples that demonstrate how to explain the gospel to unbelievers. The examples that are given by the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is filled with examples of evangelism. We've already seen much evangelism that occurred in Jerusalem, as Peter proclaimed the gospel there, and as the gospel went forth further. The book of Acts is filled with examples. Now, every example of evangelism in the book of Acts is unique, and at the same time, they're all the same. They're unique because they're addressing different people in different circumstances, but in every time where you see evangelism going on, it's essentially the same message being proclaimed. Sometimes it comes from one angle, sometimes it comes from another angle, but always the same essential message. In our text, Paul will evangelize at a synagogue. Now, I don't expect that you'll have an opportunity to evangelize at a synagogue like Paul did. He had a unique opportunity to get up and proclaim the gospel to the whole synagogue. I think if a Christian were to go into a synagogue today, the synagogue would kick you out if you tried to do that. Paul had a unique experience. But We can learn much from how he evangelized the people in the synagogue who had a background in the Old Testament. There's much we can learn about evangelism. In the next chapter, chapter 14, Paul will start to evangelize pagans in Lystra. The differences will be striking of how he approaches those in the synagogue from how he approaches the pagans in Lystra. But again, the fundamental message will be the same. When we bring all the examples of evangelism in Acts together, they are very instructive in how to explain the gospel to unbelievers. So I pray this morning that our text will edify you, brothers and sisters, in your personal evangelism. Before I read the text, let me remind you of what has happened, because it's been a while since we've been in the book of Acts. In chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus, who was one of the worst enemies of the church, who was seeking to arrest Christians and to even have them put to death, he was converted as the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus in Christ's power and in great glory. And the Lord Jesus instantly changed the hearts of the Apostle Paul. And he went from being the persecutor of the church to being called as an apostle of Jesus Christ to take the gospel not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles throughout the world. The radical conversion. You can't think of a more radical change than what Paul underwent as the Spirit worked in his heart. Well, what we saw next that relates to what we're going to see is after Paul had been doing some ministry in various places, he was called to the church at Antioch. Antioch was formed when some Jews had been dispersed because of the persecution in Jerusalem. And they went up into the north region. They went to the city of Antioch in Syria, which is a different Antioch than we're going to read of in our text. And in that large city of Antioch, they proclaimed the gospel, not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles. And so this multi-ethnic church was planted there in Antioch. And we studied how that church was exemplary. They showed so many marks of a healthy church. And one of those marks was that they were concerned about evangelism. And the Holy Spirit spoke through one of the prophets there in the church at Antioch and called Paul and Barnabas, who had very important positions of leadership in the church, called them to now leave the church at Antioch and serve the Lord as missionaries, taking the gospel to places where the gospel had never been heard. And so in our last study in Acts, we saw how the Lord took Barnabas and Paul to the island of Cyprus in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And we saw how they evangelized there, specifically how they evangelized the proconsul, the governing official in Cyprus. We saw the opposition that Satan sent through that false prophet who tried to turn the proconsul away from hearing the message of the gospel. But the Holy Spirit overcame that. And he granted repentance and faith to the proconsul. He believed. And then our text takes us on the next leg of this first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. Look in your Bible at Acts chapter 13. We'll begin at verse 13 and go through verse 25. Please stand in honor of the word of God. Verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. I know I stopped right in the middle of this excellent sermon, but we're going to have to wait until our next time together to look at the next half of it. There's so much here. We want to focus on what I just read this morning. If we take what I just read, this divides into two sections. In the first section, we see the listeners, and in the second section, we see the message. Let us first consider the listeners. That's verses 13 through 16. Look closely at verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos. Now, Paphos was that city in Cyprus where they evangelized the proconsul. Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. Now, Perga was on the southern coast of Asia Minor. They had to travel about 188 miles by ship to get to Perga. It goes on in verse 13, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. That is John Mark. He's been mentioned earlier in the book. Now, when John Mark left Paul and Barnabas, it was not a pleasant departure, because Paul felt that John was deserting Paul and Barnabas. He was deserting the mission that they had set themselves to. When we get to chapter 15, verse 38, we will see how Paul felt about John leaving them at this point. Verse 14, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. There were many Antiochs in the Mediterranean world, all named after a certain Antiochus who had gone before. So this is not the Antioch that sent Paul and Barnabas out. That's Antioch in Syria. This is Pisidian Antioch. They went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. This is where Paul will preach his evangelistic synagogue sermon that we're beginning to look at today. Now, to get there, to Antioch, they had to travel over 100 miles on a treacherous road that crossed the Taurus mountain range. By the time they get to Antioch, they're about 3,600 feet in elevation, but that's after crossing the mountains. The route that they took was barren, often flooded by swollen mountain streams, and notorious for bandits. This is just the beginning of the difficult conditions that the Apostle Paul will go through to take the gospel. Christ said that we are to count the cost before we decide that we are going to follow him, that we're going to serve him as our Lord and Master. There is a cost for following. Paul accepted that cost. Barnabas accepted that cost. They would suffer terribly later on in their missionary journeys as they would be persecuted. This was just the beginning of some of the difficulties. Pisidian Antioch, where they go to, where the synagogue is located, was the most important city in the southern part of the Roman province of Galatia. Now, Galatia should sound familiar to you because of the epistle that was written to the Galatians. Paul would write that letter later on to the believers at the church that would be established here in this city of Pisidian Antioch, along with the other churches he establishes in Galatia. But this is the largest city, the most significant city in southern Galatia. The ruins of this city can still be seen today. If you go to modern day Turkey and go to this location, you can see ruins from Paul's day in Pisidian Antioch. Now, Paul's strategy was to evangelize cities such as this. He focused on the large cities, the central cities, because from there, then the gospel could spread to all the surrounding areas. So again and again, most of the places he goes to are like this place, a very large, significant city that has a lot of people going in and out, a lot of traffic, and this is where he will preach the gospel. Verse 14 goes on, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Synagogues were built by Jewish communities who had been dispersed throughout the Mediterranean world. The most significant part of synagogue life was public worship each Sabbath day. That is what Paul and Barnabas attend here in our text. Sabbath was Saturday on the calendar, and from the times of the Old Testament, they had the commandment that on the Sabbath day they were to rest, and also was to be a day of worship. And so the Jews, in obedience to the law of God, would gather every Sabbath day for worship, corporate worship. It'd be somewhat similar to our corporate worship today. Gathered together in the synagogue that they had built in that community. The synagogue was attended both by Jews and by people called God-fearers. I want you to notice both groups of people addressed in verse 16. 16 says, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God." Men of Israel, that's Jews. You who fear God, those are Gentiles who believe in the God of Israel, who believe in the God of the Old Testament, but have not gone through the ceremonies necessary, the procedures necessary to become Jews. So we have the synagogue. It's probably packed out with Jews, God-fearers, but none of them have yet been taught by a Christian about the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know Christ. This is where Paul goes with the gospel. In such a large city, why did Paul and Barnabas first evangelize at the Jewish synagogue? If you were in Paul's shoes, you might have thought, well, let's first go to the marketplace. There'll be more people there than in the synagogue. It's the heart of the city. In a marketplace, you can find not just Jews and God-fearers. You can find all kinds of people. Why not go there? Why not start there and then maybe go to the synagogue later on? It's very significant that Paul starts at the Jewish synagogue. He's very intentional about this. If you look back at verse 5, when they were on Cyprus, it says, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. That's the first mention of evangelism in Cyprus, was in the Jewish synagogues. And as you continue to read through the book of Acts, you see this was Paul's pattern. This was his strategy. Again and again, he will first go to the Jewish synagogue. Later on, he will turn to other places where he finds pagans, but he begins again and again at the Jewish synagogue. Why? Listen to what Paul would write later on to the Roman believers. In Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Why does he say that? That the gospel is first to the Jew, then to the Greek, or you could translate then to the Gentile. He enables us to understand that in Romans chapter 9. So please turn with me to Romans 9, verse 1. To understand this priority put upon taking the gospel to the Jews, to the Jew first. Romans 9, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Who are his brothers according to the flesh? They are the Jews. He's saying, I wish that I could suffer the eternal judgment of God in place of my unbelieving Jewish kinsmen, if in that way they could be saved. It's amazing love. Verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. He points out what is taught in the Old Testament, that it was to the Israelites, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants, that God gave the Old Testament scriptures. It was to the Jews that he gave his oracles, his prophecies of the Messiah, his promises of salvation in the coming Messiah. And since the promises were given to Israel, since the scriptures were delivered to Israel, and it all looked forward to Christ, then it only made sense that the first people the gospel would go to would be those who already had the Old Testament scriptures, those who already had the promises, those who had already been instructed in the sort of worship that God requires. They have the first half of God's revelation, the Old Testament. Now, it's only fitting for them to be the first recipients of the second half that proclaims the fulfillment of all the types and foreshadows and promises in the Old Testament. So John 1:11 says he came to his own. Jesus came to his own. He was a Jew and he came to his own people and he brought the gospel to them. And then he proclaimed that the gospel was to go to the rest of the world. So in our text, we see Paul and Barnabas following this principle of first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. So they start at the synagogue at the Sabbath day worship. They attend the worship. They sit down there to join their fellow Jews and to join the God-fearers in worshiping God. And their intention is that they will stand up and they will preach the gospel to this group. You see, the preaching in the synagogues was organized differently than preaching is organized in our church and most other Christian churches. You know, if a preacher suddenly visited North Brunswick next week from out of town, whom I had never met before, I would not give him our pulpit next Sunday for good reason. But things were different in the Jewish synagogues. Let's see how Paul was able to preach there. Look at verse, come back to Acts 13 and look at verse 15. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a man to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." The synagogue services always included the things that are mentioned here. Every week, the service would include a sequential reading from the law. That is the first five books of the Old Testament, the book of Moses, the Torah. They would take 3 years to read sequentially through the first five books. Just each Sunday or each Saturday, picking up where they left off the time before. And then this text also mentions a reading from the prophets. Now, for the Jews, the prophets were not just what we call the major prophets and the minor prophets. It also included the books of Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings. And so in the synagogue service, after there was the reading, the sequential reading from the book of the law, then they would read a passage from the prophets that was related to what they had just read from the law. So they had two scripture readings. We had one earlier today. Then it mentions here in the text that the rulers of the synagogue gave an invitation to Paul and Barnabas saying, "If you have a word of encouragement, speak it now." That was always a part of the synagogue service. After the readings, then someone would be selected to give a word of encouragement, or you could translate it a word of exhortation. That term, a word of encouragement, is the exact word that's used in Hebrews 13, or the exact term used in Hebrews 13:22 by the author of Hebrews to refer to the whole book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13:22, he wrote, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." He calls Hebrews a brief word of exhortation. Now, it would take us probably longer than my typical sermons just to read the book of Hebrews here as we gather together. That was called a brief word of exhortation. So don't think my sermons are long. Compare it to Hebrews. But he calls that a word of exhortation. It's a sermon. It's preaching. And that was to follow the reading of the law and the reading from the prophets. There was to be a word of exhortation. Now, here, typically, you know, we have one or two people that are normally the people who preach the sermon. But there was more of a variety of preachers. It might be someone in the congregation who was selected to give the word of exhortation. Or it could be someone who was visiting from elsewhere who was gifted to give a word of exhortation. And so this was not uncommon that Paul and Barnabas, who have never been to the synagogue before, somehow communicate to the rulers of the synagogue they are able to preach and they are called upon to give the word of exhortation. When it came time in the service, the rulers extended an invitation, and thus everything was set for Paul to preach to this captive audience of Jews and God-fearers. So that shows us the listeners. Now let's get to the message. The message starts in verse 17 and runs to the end of our text and into the next text. The first thing that Paul did as he got up to address the synagogue was to call for the attention of his listeners. Look closely at verse 16. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listened." He motioned with his hand in order to invite attention. He addressed the congregation, "Men of Israel, you who fear God." And he said, "Listen." Brethren, follow this example. Be bold in calling upon people to listen to you explain the gospel. The gospel message which has been entrusted to us is of far more importance than anything else that is holding the attention of other people. People's attention may be held by their social media, might be held by their social conversations, maybe the Wall Street Journal in their hand. Understand that as we seek to evangelize, that the message that has been entrusted to us is of far more importance than the earthly things that are capturing the attention of the people that we are seeking to evangelize. Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." The message that Paul was about to proclaim in the synagogue, the message that you, brother, you, sister, have been entrusted with, is a message that saves souls from eternal damnation. It's a message that saves unto eternal life. And so like Paul, we are to confidently call for people's attention. You could say, "Friend, listen to me explain the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ." Brethren, do you have the courage to do so? Not to use those exact words, but do you have the courage in conversation with unbelievers to say to them, "Listen to me. Give me your attention for a few minutes. Listen to me explain to you the most important truth in all the world." Do you have the boldness to call for people's attention? After Paul called for the congregation's full attention, he began to preach. Look at verse 17. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." Now, who are these fathers that were chosen by God? He's speaking of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says that God chose the patriarchs and their descendants for a covenant relationship with him. They did not seek out the true God. No, God came to them. God came to Abraham and said, "Abraham, go to the land to which I will show you." Abraham wasn't praying to the Creator saying, "Creator, come and reveal yourself to me that I might know you." No, God chose Abraham as Abraham was worshiping idols in Ur of the Chaldees. Paul says, the God of his people, Israel, chose our fathers. Why does Paul start here with God's gracious, sovereign choice of the forefathers? There's two reasons why he starts this way. Number one, it's because salvation always starts with God's sovereign and gracious choice. If you are here today as a believer in Jesus Christ, it's because God took the initiative. In his grace and his sovereignty, he brought you to Christ. That's how salvation always starts. The second reason why Paul starts with God's gracious choice of the patriarchs is that salvation in Jesus is rooted in the history of God's dealings with the patriarchs and their descendants. You cannot divorce the gospel from God's dealings with Abraham and his descendants. They're all connected. Throughout Israel's history in the Old Testament, God was at work preparing to send the Savior. When God called Abraham, he was preparing to send a Savior for Abraham and for his descendants, for those who would follow in the steps of Abraham's faith. So the first half of Paul's evangelistic sermon is an overview of God's gracious dealings with his chosen people. As I was reading earlier Paul's sermon here, you may have thought, why has this been referred to as an evangelistic sermon? I don't see gospel here. Paul's laying very important foundation here. It's all connected. The gospel has a context that must be understood, and Paul is preaching that context to the Jews and the God-fearers. It goes on in verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. He's referring to how God made the patriarchs into a great nation, the nation of Israel, while they were in bondage in Egypt. He goes on in verse 17. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. Think about that metaphor, God's uplifted arm. Obviously, it's a metaphor. God's spirit, he doesn't have an arm. It's very significant. It speaks of God's uplifted arm. It speaks of his great power that he manifested in delivering Israel out of bondage in Egypt. Think of how God manifested his power in plagues upon Pharaoh, upon Egypt, to force them to let God's people go. Think of the power that God manifested when he opened up the Red Sea to deliver the Israelites from the Egyptian army. So with uplifted arm, with great power, God led his people out of that bondage in Egypt. He showed himself to be the great Redeemer. He showed himself to be the great Savior. Look at verse 18. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Why were they in the wilderness for 40 years? It doesn't take that long to walk by foot from Egypt to the promised land of Canaan. They were there for 40 years, wandering and wandering because of God's discipline, because of their unbelief, because of their refusal to take the land of promise, the refusal to believe that God would give them the victory against the enemies in Canaan. And during this time of God disciplining his people, he showed himself so very forbearing, so very slow to anger. The terminology that Paul carefully selects is for about 40 years he put up with them. Has God put up with you? He's put up with me. I'm far from holy and righteous like I should be. I have sins in my heart that captivate me, that control me at different times, that dominate me, not to be this way. And God has put up with me. He's been forbearing. He's been patient. And so he was with Israel in the wilderness. Though Israel rebelled against God again and again in the wilderness, God was faithful in love. You see, God had not chosen this people because they were holy. He chose them in order to make them holy. And so when their rebellion surfaced in the wilderness, he didn't go, well, that's it. I'm going to reject this people. I'm going to start over with Moses. No. He showed forbearance. He showed patience. He showed that His purpose was to sanctify them, to transform them, to save them, to redeem them. He didn't forsake them. He put up with them in the wilderness. It goes on in verse 19. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, He gave them their land as an inheritance. The land of Canaan was the land that God had promised to the patriarchs and to their descendants. When you read through Genesis, some things really stand out because they were repeated again and again. It includes these promises that God makes in grace to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob. I will give you this land. I will give you this land. I will give you this land. And so now, finally, in verse 19, after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, He gave them their land as an inheritance. He had to destroy the nations because they were very wicked nations. They even engaged in child sacrifice. They took some of their newborn children and they sacrificed them in a fire to the false gods. These nations did wicked, wicked things. And God destroyed those nations in battle. And He gave Canaan to Israel as an inheritance. That word inheritance is very important. It's repeated again and again in the book of Joshua. That when it says that God gave the land to them as an inheritance, it means that God gave the land to them in fulfillment of a gracious promise. When God saves a people out of bondage, He gives them a dwelling place. The Christian has an inheritance as well. You see a continuity between Old Covenant and New Covenant. The Christian has been promised an inheritance. It's waiting for us in heaven, where Christ is seated. It's found in Christ. When God saves a people out of bondage, He gives them a dwelling place. He gives them an inheritance. He goes on in verse 20. All this took about 450 years. And after that, He gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet. What does your mind go to if you've read the Old Testament when you hear of the judges? You think of that cycle. You think of Israel going deeper and deeper into rebellion against God. You think of Israel forsaking the covenant. God's covenant required that His people would worship Him alone. They could not worship Him plus other gods, because all other gods are false gods. There's only one true God. They were to give themselves entirely to the true God. But in the days of the judges, Israel would forsake the Lord. They would worship false gods. They would bow down before idols. And so God would send enemies against them who would oppress them. And then the people would cry out to God. They would confess their sin and cry out for deliverance. And God would send them a judge, like Jephthah, Gideon, Samson, and so forth, who would deliver them from the oppressing nation, would give them victory, would give them back their peace and security. And so this is referred to in verse 20. All of this took about 450 years, and after that He gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet. It was in discipline that God sent the enemies against them in the days of the judges. But in love, every time that they cried out to God, God gave them a judge. Note that word gave. God gave them a judge. The judges were gifts from God. He gave them judges to deliver them. Continues in verse 21. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Now, when Paul's preaching these things, he assumes that his listeners are already familiar with these events. So he is not elaborating. He doesn't need to elaborate on all these things. He doesn't need to expound as I'm expounding here. His readers knew these things. He says, they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. When you study that in the scriptures, you see that Israel asked for a king for the wrong reasons and asked for the wrong kind of king. They wanted a king that would be a replacement for God, a king that would fight their battles for them. And they weren't concerned about the king having the sort of heart that God says a king must have. And God, He gave them what they asked for in the person of Saul the Benjaminite. God gave them what they asked for, the kind of king they wanted, someone who was tall, physically impressive, who looked like a warrior. He gave them what they asked for so they would taste the consequences and learn to desire the right king, kind of king for the right reasons. So verse 22 says, "And when he had removed him," that's when God had removed Saul from being king, "he raised up David to be their king." You see, God removed Saul because Saul disobeyed God's instructions. God gave very clear instructions through the prophet Samuel to Saul. You are to wait to offer, wait for Samuel to come. He will offer the sacrifice. You are to devote all the people in this group to destruction, not spare any. Very specific instructions. And Saul disobeyed. He disobeyed. And for his disobedience, God rejected him as king. Disobedience made him unfit to serve as king over God's people. To be fit to be king, a person had to be obedient to God from the heart. So verse 22 goes on and says that God raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, "I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." It's interesting, it's striking, I should say, that God chose David, because no Israelite would have chosen David to be king. Not even the prophet Samuel would have chosen David to be king. When the Lord sends Samuel to Jesse's household to anoint one of his sons as king, Saul's looking at the biggest, the strongest, expecting they must be the one that God has chosen as the next king. But they weren't. It was David, that little shepherd boy that had been chosen by God to be the next king. God's testimony about David is given to us in verse 22. Look at that testimony. It says, "Of whom he testified," as God testified and said, "I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." This testimony that is recorded for us here about David is drawn from several passages in the Old Testament, especially 1 Samuel 13:14, where God says that David was a man after his own heart. Think about this description. David is called by God a man after God's heart, who would do all God's will. How very different this is from Saul, who was known for disobedience. Though David did sin and fall short of God's glory, he had received a heart from the Lord to do all God's will. When you read the book of 2 Samuel, you see at times how David's heart was deceived and how temptation got the better of him. But the book of Psalms, which we are studying in the adult Sunday school class, the book of Psalms reveals David's heart. A heart which was all concerned about doing God's will. You see his concern about doing all God's will after he sinned in Psalm 51, when he writes that greatest psalm of repentance, the greatest portion of scripture anywhere that gives us an example of repentance. His repentant heart showed that he had a heart to do all God's will. God raised up David as a picture. A picture that was imperfect, but a picture of the kind of king God's people needed. The kind of king that God would give them in the future. The kind of king that you and I need. You need a king who is a man after God's own heart, who will do all God's will. I need such a king. All of us need such a king. And David was raised up by God to give us, we could call it a faint picture of such a king. So we go on in verse 23. "Of this man's offspring," of David's offspring, "God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." Do you know what that name Jesus means. Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua, a name that means the Lord is salvation. It was the name that the Lord instructed for Mary and Joseph to give to Jesus. Because that is who He is. He is the Lord's salvation. Verse 23, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He promised. God had promised the Savior all throughout the Old Testament. From that very small promise in the garden after the fall, in the midst of the curse, that the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. To the promise given to Abraham, that through Abraham's offspring, blessing would come to all the families of the earth. As you go through the Old Testament, the promises get more and more depth to them. And he speaks of the promise that was given to David. As when God established his covenant with David, he promised David that one of David's offspring, one of his descendants, would sit on the throne of David and would rule over God's people forever and ever and ever as the perfect king. And so we have here in David a picture of Christ, a picture of the true king, the great king, the Savior king. And Paul declares in the synagogue that God has fulfilled this Old Testament set of promises promising the Savior. He's fulfilled them in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. How tightly this fits with all that Paul proclaimed earlier in the sermon. Don't think that when you get to verse 23 and he starts speaking about Jesus, don't think now he's on a completely new subject. He had to go over the Old Testament history. Now he's onto something new, Jesus. No. Think of how tightly everything that we've read in this sermon fits together. Have you noticed, as we have worked through this, who has been the subject of every sentence and every clause? God has been the subject of every clause, every sentence. Every action in this sermon is an action that God is said to have performed. And have you noticed that every sentence and clause has been about God showing grace, steadfast love, and faithfulness? Verse 17, God chose our fathers. God made the people great. God led them out. Verse 18, God put up with them in the wilderness. 19, God destroyed nations in Canaan. God gave the Israelites the land. Verse 20, God gave them judges. 21, God gave them Saul. 22, God removed Saul. God raised up David to be their king. And now 23 flows from all of that. It's in the same spirit. God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He promised. It all fits together. Everything prior was leading up to this great moment of God bringing the Savior, Jesus, as promised. Every verse is the unfolding of God's great and glorious plan of redemption, a plan that centers on the person and the work of Jesus. Now, up to this point in the sermon, Paul's listeners would have been nodding in agreement. But now, as Paul begins to speak of Jesus, who is the focus of the sermon as a whole, the atmosphere certainly changes in the synagogue. Most in the synagogue, if not all, had never heard a Christian teach about Jesus before this. This message they are hearing from the Apostle Paul about Jesus is brand new. They may have heard about the existence of Jesus, but they never had a Christian explain to them who Jesus is and why He came. In verse 24, the sermon goes on. Before His coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance. That's before the coming of the Savior, John had proclaimed the baptism of repentance through all the people of Israel. It's interesting how Paul speaks here as if his listeners would have heard of John the Baptist. He doesn't explain who John was. He just simply refers to John and his baptism. We call John the Baptist, as some passages do. John the Baptist means John the Baptizer. He was known for the baptism that he preached, the baptism that he officiated, as he was calling upon the Israelites to repent and show their repentance through being baptized. He called on Israel to repent, and to proclaim their repentance through baptism because he said the promised Savior King was about to arrive. That was the heart of his message. He's saying, we've been looking forward to God fulfilling his promise of sending the Savior King. And now the Savior King is arriving. So repent. Be baptized as an expression of your repentance. Prepare to receive the Savior King. So in verse 25, we read, as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. John the Baptist clearly stated that he was not the promised Savior. He proclaimed that the coming of the Savior King was near. He proclaimed that the coming one is so great that John was not worthy to even perform the lowliest service to him of untying his sandals. The Savior King would not be just another prophet like John. He would not be just another king like David and the other kings that followed David. No, the coming Savior King would be God in human flesh, one before whom we must bow down in worship and adoration. He'd be the human offspring of David, but also the divine Son of God, who is worthy of the highest worship and the highest service. So John says, I am not even worthy to do the lowliest service of all and untie his sandals. This is God come in human flesh. Well, that's the first half of the sermon. In our next study, we will look at the second half, where Paul will teach Christ's death and resurrection. He will prove that from the scriptures that the promised Savior had to die and rise again. He will proclaim the salvation that is received through faith in Christ. And he will warn his listeners against rejecting Christ. But today, while we are looking at this first half, I want us to think of the application that we can make from this text to our evangelism. Our text sets an example of not just jumping to Christ's death and resurrection in our evangelism, but first explaining some of the foundational biblical truths upon which the gospel stands. In the synagogue, Paul proclaimed the foundational truths of the story of redemption. Later, when he will speak to pagans, he will focus on other foundational biblical truths. Understand, brothers and sisters, that in your evangelism, biblical groundwork must be laid before speaking of Christ's death and resurrection. Otherwise, the significance of those great events cannot be understood. His death and resurrection is the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of the message we are to proclaim. But that heart of the message makes no sense without the foundation. You could go door to door in these neighborhoods, just speaking of Jesus dying on the cross for sinners and rising again, and 95%, if not more, of the people who listen to you will have no comprehension of why that matters, what the significance of that is, what that has to do with them. They won't understand. Because there's foundational truth laid in the scriptures that the gospel is built upon. And we can't just skip over the foundation and get to the heart of the message. It won't make sense. So, this is helpful for us. The most important consideration you need to make when beginning to explain the gospel to a friend is, what does this person currently understand about God? When Paul was in the synagogue, he established that the God who brought Israel as Savior is a God who chose individuals for a covenant relationship with himself. This is a God who redeems. This is a God who has put up with sinful people. This is a God who has been faithful to his promises. This is a God who has given graciously, repeatedly to His people. This is a God who has promised a Savior who would be an offspring of David. He taught all those things about God. I want you to think right now, brother or sister, of someone whom you have been desiring to evangelize. If you have love for the lost, certainly there's someone in your mind that you've been desiring would be saved. Someone that you've been desiring to share the gospel with. And think right now, what does that person currently understand about God? What are some of the fundamental biblical truths about God that they do not understand? And consider if these truths should be the focus of what you share the next time you have opportunity to speak into this person's life. Do not be overly hasty to get to Christ's death and resurrection. Don't feel like the first time you have an evangelistic conversation with someone, you need to get to Christ's death and resurrection. Lay the groundwork. Explain who God is. Explain what God has done in history. Take things one step at a time. This is one of the reasons that effective evangelism often involves reading through a book of the Bible with an unbeliever. Think about the Gospel of Matthew. We have four records of Christ's death and resurrection. The first one's Matthew. Matthew has 26 chapters before you even get to the death of Christ. Think of the Gospel of Mark, 14 chapters before you get to the death and resurrection of Christ. Luke has 22 before you get there. John has 18. They're all laying groundwork. Think of the book of Romans, the fullest exposition of the gospel in Scripture. There are 81 verses in Romans before it even gets to the gospel message. 81 verses that establish the existence of God, that establish our accountability to God, that establish our fallen condition as sinners against the holy God, that establish that we deserve the wrath and judgment of God. 81 verses before you even get to the gospel. So may we follow this example. May we see the importance of laying the foundational biblical truths in our explanation, and then, in the appropriate time, proclaim the death and resurrection of Christ in dependence upon the Holy Spirit and for the glory of God. May Christ give us the grace. May the Holy Spirit give us the power to apply today's text in personal evangelism to the glory of the Father. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how very great and gracious You are. We see Your grace all throughout the Old Testament. We see Your grace all throughout the sermon that Paul proclaimed. We see Your purpose to redeem a people for Yourself who be holy and blameless. We see Your initiative in all of this, Your sovereignty, and we see Your faithfulness. You didn't just make great and wonderful promises of sending the Savior, but You have fulfilled those promises in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this morning, if anyone is here who does not know Jesus Christ as his or her own Lord and Savior, that You would bring them to know Christ, that You would make them diligent in reading the Scriptures, that they might understand who Christ is, what Christ came to do, and Lord, that You might bring them to faith in Jesus Christ, to follow Him as their Lord and Savior. We pray, Father, for every believer here, that You would motivate, equip, and teach us to live a life of personal evangelism in obedience to Your great commission and following the examples that Your Spirit has given to us in Scripture. Unto Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.